Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John as we continue in chapter 7 with the words that stopped an arrest. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've been looking at John chapter 7. And we've seen here that the issue of belief, or lack of belief, is the big issue here, and it continues. The Lord is at the Feast of Booths, and halfway through the feast we saw that he began to teach in the temple, which spurred a confrontation between him and the Jews, who wanted to kill him for healing on the Sabbath day. Remember, the Jews were the leaders, the upper class in Israel. But the last thing we saw was that some of the people had started to believe in him, because they looked realistically at what he did and says, when Messiah comes, would he do more signs than these that this man has done? So they were believing in him. So in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. See, they didn't like this attitude of the peoples at all. They didn't want people believing that he was the Christ, the Messiah. So as soon as they hear this, they send officers to arrest him. Now, who were these officers? Well, understand that Israel, since they were in subjugation to Rome, they weren't allowed to have a standing army. So the only real military they were allowed to have were the temple guard. And that's because these served a religious, not just a military function. But the temple guard were directly under the control of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So they were like their own private army or their own private thugs that they could send to do what they wanted. And here they send them to arrest the Lord. Verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. So how does the Lord respond to the officers who come to arrest him? How does he avoid arrest? Well, he avoids it by talking to them. Now imagine that, avoiding arrest by words. I imagine a lot of people who have been about to get arrested have maybe tried to talk their way out of it. But how did they do it? Probably by excuses or protestations of ignorance, or maybe by threats. But I think they generally find that it doesn't work. And yet the Lord here, he uses his words to stop his arrest. Not excuses and so forth, but just talking and reasoning and teaching these ones who had come to arrest him. How could that be? Well, remember that this Lord Jesus Christ is the very same one we saw in John chapter 1, who is the Word who made everything. And nothing was made that wasn't made through him. So if his words created the universe, of course his words could stop his own arrest. And they do stop his arrest here, as we see. And these officers ultimately cannot stop the course that God has laid out for the Lord Jesus Christ to follow. So he says, I'll be with you just a little while longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. Then I'll be out of your hair. You won't have to worry about me anymore. Well, who's the one who sent him? Well, of course, that's God. Now, I don't know how much of his ministry he had left, maybe a couple years, but not too much longer, and then he'd go back to God. Verse 34, he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, we might wonder, what does he mean here? They'll seek him and not find him. Because remember, these were his enemies. These were people who were trying to arrest him. They weren't on his side. Why would they ever look for him after he had gone? Wouldn't they say, wow, we're glad he's gone? Well, we have to realize who these people were and what the time period was. These were people from Jerusalem. And we know if this was 30 AD, say, or maybe the late 20s, because our dates aren't quite right, this is the late 20s AD. Well, sometime about 40 years after this, Israel finally decided to revolt against Rome. Got sick of all the oppression and so forth and decided to out and out rebel. And in 69 AD, Rome sent General Titus and the Roman army against Israel, and they besieged Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, they took over the city. After a long siege, many people starved to death, died horribly in the siege. And then they took over the city, and anybody they thought was a ringleader of the insurrection, they took and they crucified. It was said, thousands of crosses lined up outside Jerusalem of these people being crucified. So I think these people, when that time came, when they were in the siege and they were starving to death, so desperate for food and their life was ebbing away, they cried out, "Oh God, send the Messiah and save us." And yet the Messiah didn't come. Or when some maybe of these same religious leaders, if they were young enough to live 40 years, they were hanging on crosses outside Jerusalem as part of this insurrection. And they cried out while they were on the cross, "Oh God, send the Savior, send the Messiah to save us." And he didn't do it. They would look for a deliverer, but none would come. Because when the deliverer did come, they didn't recognize him. Well, they would seek him. But where he would be then, they couldn't come. And where would he be then? Well, he'd be in heaven. And they couldn't come to him there. Verse 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Remember, these people are part of the rich elite in Israel. And they're probably used to their wealth getting them wherever they want to go. So they say, "Where in Israel could he possibly go that we couldn't follow? That we wouldn't have the money or the means to come after him?" So they say, "Does he intend to leave Israel altogether and go out among the dispersed Jews who are in other nations dispersed? Among the Greeks?" Now, this doesn't mean that the only place the Jews dispersed was in Greece. No, they dispersed into many other countries. But see, the predominating culture in the Roman Empire was the Greek culture. And the Roman Empire really spread the Greek culture around the world. And really, the only other culture, significantly different culture, was that of the Jews in Israel. They had a culture, of course, set forth by the Word of God and the law. It was very different from the Greek culture. But the Greek culture predominated everywhere else. So they say, "Is he going to go out to those who are dispersed among the Greeks, among those who follow the Greek culture and teach the Greeks?" Maybe those Jews who have adopted the Greek culture themselves. Because, of course, some of the Jews did that outside the land. They didn't always stay with God's law and follow God's word. Many of them adopted the culture of the people around them. Even like many Jews do today when they don't go to synagogue or follow the Jewish culture at all. So they say, "Is he going to leave Israel and go among them? And that's why he thinks we won't be able to find him there." But they probably felt like their wealth could bring them to him even there. So verse 36, they say, "What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" So they're puzzled. They say, "What in the world could he mean by this? Because we could find him wherever he would go." And of course they didn't understand that he meant he would leave the earth altogether. Well, verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Well, remember back in verse 14, we saw that it was in the middle of the feast when the Lord revealed himself and started to teach. But now we've moved through and we've gotten to the last day of the feast. And that was a great day. It was always a Sabbath day, the last day of the feast, whether it was on Saturday or not. It was always the Sabbath. And it was a great day of the feast. So on this very last day, then Jesus stands up and he starts teaching again. He cries out and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So what does he do? Well, he basically makes the same offer to the people who are hearing him as he had made to the Samaritan woman. Remember back in John chapter 4, when he offered her living water that he provides. He says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and I'll give him to drink." And of course, he didn't mean literal water there. Verse 38, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So he says, if anyone wants to drink, what does he do? Well, the one who drinks is the one who believes in him. He says, the one who believes in me is the one who will drink. Moreover, this will fulfill Scripture. He says, as the Scripture has said. And the Scripture does say. The Scripture does talk about God giving water to people. And it's a water that's not just a literal water, but a water that quenches the thirst in their hearts, that quenches the thirst in their souls. And it speaks about this in many places in the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily give the exact quote that the Lord Jesus gives here, but it speaks about it in places like Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1, Book of Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, or Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, and chapter 14 and verse 8. All these passages talk about the Lord providing water for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals here that he is the one who's going to do it. He is the source of living water. He's the one who gives living water. And who does he provide it for? Well, he provides it for his people Israel. We see that in one of those last verses I gave, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, where it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And we see there what this fountain, what this water is all about. It's not water to just quench your thirst. It's not water to just wash your body clean with. No, this is water to wash away your sin and to wash away your uncleanness. That's what this water is all about. So this isn't literal water. This is much greater. Now, verse 39 says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here it out and out tells us what this water was that he was talking about. And what was the water? Well, it says he spoke concerning the Spirit. The water he was talking about was the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, because remember back in John chapter 3, we saw where the Lord talked about being born of water and of the Spirit. And I said back then that those two are the same thing, that when it says born of water, it means born of the Spirit, because the water is the Spirit. And here you see that that's true, that the Lord speaks of giving drink to people, of giving water to people, rivers of living water coming out of their hearts after they believe. And it tells us that what he was talking about was the Spirit. Well, a lot of people try to apply that back in John chapter 3 to needing to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit and say you need two baptisms. But I just don't believe that's true. The water is the Spirit. And we have to be born, generated by the Spirit of God, in order to receive the life that Christ offers. And it's not talking about literal water. So those who believe, it says, would receive the Holy Spirit. But then it says, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So John is making it clear to us here that he's talking about the Spirit before it was given, because the Spirit had not yet been given at this time. Now why hadn't he been given yet? Well, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And we know that Jesus was glorified later on, that he ascended and that he sat down on the right hand of God. And the right hand is the position of authority. We might say he sat down on the very rights of God. And he did. And he was glorified by doing that. But that hadn't happened yet. Now once that happened, the Holy Spirit was given. We see that happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit given after the Lord is glorified. But that hadn't happened yet. Verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly this is the prophet." So many of the people, when they hear him say this, and hear him offer this water, they recognize in it probably the predictions of the Old Testament. They say, aha, this guy is saying he's the one who's going to give the living waters of God. And they decide he must be from God. He must be the prophet. Now who is this, the prophet, that they talk about? Well, I've taught you that before, but just to review, in case you didn't hear that lesson, he's talking about what Moses had said in some of his last words to the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. When Moses said to them by the word of the Lord, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," that is, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So there the Lord said, I'm going to give the people a prophet like you, Moses. So they say that he must be the one Moses talked about. He must be the prophet like Moses that was supposed to come from among our brethren, come from the people of Israel. Now, they were right about that. They were correct. The Lord was the prophet. He is the prophet. And Peter says that in the book of Acts. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was far more than just the prophet. So while they were right, they didn't go far enough. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So others said, he's more than just the prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And remember, we've talked about the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, he is the one anointed and marked out by God to be the Savior of the world. So they were correct about this. The Lord is the Messiah. And yet he's also more than that. We also know that John tells us that he is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. He is God himself. So even believing in he is the Messiah is not believing really enough. He's far more even than that. He's actually God himself. But nevertheless, these people were right. He is the Christ. But others doubted it. Others said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? They said, no, he can't be the Christ. He comes from Galilee. Because they say in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? They say, look, we know the scriptures. We know it says the Christ is of the seed of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, David's hometown. Well, they were right about that, because the scripture says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that meant the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Micah 5, verse 2, speaking of Bethlehem, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So they were right. The Lord was supposed to come. The Messiah was supposed to come from the family of David and from the town of Bethlehem. Yet they were also wrong because they thought he didn't. They thought he came from Galilee because his hometown of Nazareth was there. Of course, they didn't have the book of Luke like we do today that tells us that the Lord was born in Bethlehem of the family of David, but later on, he was raised in Nazareth. So they just assumed that where he was raised was where he was born as well. And that was wrong. So it caused them to come to an erroneous conclusion. And that shows how we can be wrong sometimes about what we think we know, and really we don't. So verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. And ultimately he caused a division. In this case, among the common people. He caused them to be divided. We know he also caused a division among the Pharisees. John chapter 9 and verse 16 tells us that. And among the Jews, the upper class, the rich, the ruling class in Israel. We see that in John chapter 10 and verse 19. He caused a division among them all. And he still does today. Well, I suppose that's kind of inevitable. It'll cause a division. Because some people will say about Jesus Christ, oh, he was the founder of the Christian religion. Like Muhammad or Buddha or others founded a religion. Others will say he was a fraud. He was a deceiver. Some will say, no, he was a good man and he taught good things. But others will say, like I say, and like the Word of God teaches, that Jesus was the Christ, the one anointed by God to be the Savior of the world, and that he is the Son of God, or God in human form. Well, when you have a situation like that where some people say Christ is just a man, a good teacher, or even not a good man, a fraud, and others say that he's God, well, that's going to cause division. Now, some people today say we shouldn't have divisions in Christianity. No division, unity. We need unity. Well, it would be nice to have unity, but the fact is that we can't always unify when we can't agree on Jesus Christ. If we have to believe that he is God, we can't unify with people who don't believe that. So even today, the Lord is still going to cause division. Verse 44, it says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So some of those who said, no, he's not from God, they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't do it. Now I wonder again, how did this work? Was it like there was a force field they couldn't step near to him? Or when they tried to walk toward him, they found themselves walking away? Well, I don't know, but however it was, they couldn't do it because they couldn't foil God's will. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? So the officers come back to their leaders who sent them. Now remember, they were sent to arrest him back in verse 32. But since that time, in verse 37, we read that it became the last day, the great day of the feast. So I don't know for sure when they were sent, but it was at least the day before. And I suppose that the Pharisees and chief priests expected them to come back right away with the Lord arrested. But they didn't. And I suppose if you were sent to arrest somebody and failed to do it, you wouldn't exactly be eager to go back to your superiors with the news either. But they finally come back at least the next day. And they come back empty-handed. So the chief priests and Pharisees ask, where is he? Where's the guy we sent you to arrest? Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Now try to put yourself in these men's shoes and just imagine how confused they were. You might be saying to themselves, now why didn't we arrest him again? He was standing right there, and we were standing right there, so why didn't we arrest him? And I don't think they knew. All they really knew for sure was that it had something to do with his words, something to do with the way he spoke. But they really didn't understand it. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? So the Pharisees scoff at this. Now they really shouldn't have, because remember, back in verse 30, the Jews had tried to arrest him as well and hadn't been able to do it. So they should have been able to sympathize with these officers. In fact, they probably sent the officers to arrest him because they couldn't do it themselves. But the fact was that these Pharisees did not believe in the power of his words. So they just accused these officers of being deceived. Verse 48, they say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now that was a really poor excuse. It was like they're saying, well, if we don't believe in him, he's not worth believing in. And that was just arrogance. And the fact is that it wasn't even true. Because we know back from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus, who was one of their number, a ruler and a Pharisee, had come to Jesus and was at least leaning toward believing in him. And did believe in him later. So even their poor excuse wasn't true. Then they said, verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they claim, well, these people, they don't even know the law. So by their ignorance, they're cursed by the fact that they're believing in Jesus Christ. Well, remember what Christ himself said back in verse 19, is that these people knew the law, and yet they didn't keep it. So which is worse, to know the law and not keep it, or not to know it and not keep it? And these men knew the law and didn't keep it. So, in my mind, what they did was far worse. So these Pharisees, they did not believe in the Lord, in spite of the evidence. Some among the people did not believe because they thought the Lord came from Galilee, and that didn't match with Scripture. But some did believe. These temple officers, they knew the power of his words, as did Nicodemus. And the question for us is, do we know the Lord's power? And do we believe in him? Or do we reject him for similar reasons to the reasons these men rejected him in the Scriptures? Well, I pray we don't reject him. I pray we believe. We will close the book at that point, but I would like to announce that our parent organization, the Word of Truth Ministry, will be hosting a Bible conference in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area on Saturday and Sunday, September 12th and 13th, from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. at the Holiday Inn Express, Milwaukee Airport. The theme of the conference is, What is Man? What is His Destiny? And I will be one of the primary speakers, along with my host, Bob Juno. The Bible conference is free, but if you would like to attend and stay at the Holiday Inn Express, you can call them and say that you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference for a reduced rate. Also, we would appreciate an RSVP to the Word of Truth Ministry. Their email is wordoftruth@earthlink.net. I look forward to seeing you there.
Despite the miracles, despite the evidence, despite the truth standing right before them, these religious leaders won't believe. May we be able to see through the arrogant religious mindset and be found believing all that is said in this book about Jesus Christ. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John, chapter 7. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with The Woman Caught in Adultery. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.